Turn your Bibles, please, to back to John chapter 18, and then we'll still open the page. Well, last week we considered the Lord's healings with Pilate, not just Pilate, after the high priest and the Pharisees had determined the Lord's guilt and handed him over to Pilate because they wanted him killed. They wanted to hand over that responsibility to the Roman authorities. We saw how the Jews were more concerned with appearing to be righteous by not trespassing into the hall of Pilate, only because it was Gentile ground. Just, if you wouldn't mind, just give me a moment, please. Sorry, just throw that pause there. And so this morning, we saw last week how the Lord Jesus, having been delivered to Pilate, was questioned by Pilate. We saw in the verses that we read this morning, how he asked, when Pilate entered in verse 33, he asked him whether he was the king of the Jews, and the Lord Jesus answered, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee?" And Pilate's answer, "Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And you'll recall that we left that last question, what hast thou done, unanswered. And so this morning, we will consider the answer that the Lord Jesus gave. And we note that the Lord Jesus doesn't immediately say whether he's a king or not, but he describes the nature of his kingdom. And of course, the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is vital, because it has been greatly misunderstood over the centuries. You recall the ill-fated Crusades, and some of you who have studied history will recall Richard the Lionheart. He went on three crusades against Saladin, who was the Muslim ruler who controlled Jerusalem. Despite getting within sight of Jerusalem on the third crusade, they never managed to overcome it. But of course, when we look at the crusades, we wonder, what did they think they were going to achieve? The Lord Jesus had pronounced final judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, at least judgment for a very long period, when he said this in Matthew 24, verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, looking at the buildings of the temple in Jerusalem, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The city of Jerusalem now has no significance in the kingdom, and has become redundant since the establishing of the New Testament church at Pentecost. And I say this without making any comment about the future prophecies concerning Israel. What we're talking about is the prophecy, is the significance of Jerusalem as a city in relation to the church of Jesus Christ. It no longer has any significance. You'll recall what the Lord Jesus said when he was asked by the woman at the well where men ought to worship God. It was either on this mountain where they were in Samaria or in Jerusalem. Were they to worship God in Jerusalem? Was everybody to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem? And the Lord Jesus replied, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." And he went on to say that the Father sought those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He also said, "Not we worship me anywhere." He was meaning the place that you worship me is no longer of significance. But what matters is the way you worship. And we know that we must worship together as a group of believers, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. We are temples. The church consists of stones, but not dead stones, not stones that you find outside in the park, but living stones made up of born again believers. That is the New Testament church. It's always been a church. Actually, it was the Old Testament church too. Those were circumcised in their hearts, not those who just had an outward show of religion. As we have seen, the Lord Jesus did not come to this world to set up a political kingdom. We read, do you remember, we refreshed our memory from John chapter 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they, the Jews, would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone. He was against this idea. He rejected it. And we saw last week the irony that the Pharisees had reported Jesus to Pilate as someone who was going to do this very thing, that it was a threat to the Roman authorities. But in fact, had he been a threat to the Roman authorities, and had he planned to overthrow them, the Pharisees would have all been with him. But because he wasn't, they rejected him. They wanted a political kingdom. His has always been a spiritual kingdom. Well, return to our passage. As I've already mentioned, Pilate had asked him in verse 33, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" The Lord did not immediately answer this question. Instead, we'll recall that he asked that question. I already mentioned, "Sayest thou this thing of myself, or did another tell it thee of me?" And Pilate then replied, "Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Pilate wanted to know what the Lord Jesus had done to cause his own people to betray him to the Roman authorities, which led the Lord Jesus to answer Pilate's previous question. And they were linked. The Jews, as I said, the Jews handed the Lord Jesus over because his kingdom was not of this world. In their hypocrisy, they claimed that Jesus threatened the Roman Empire. Of course, I mentioned the verse in Luke, which we read last week. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, the king." These were, of course, as we've already mentioned, lies. And so the Lord Jesus answers the question by describing his king. Not a king in a conventional sense, but actually a king in a spiritual sense, as we saw last week, a king of people's hearts. We saw last week, if you remember, about how no doubt Julius Caesar would long to have had that kind of kingdom, to have seen his true enemies, to see the hearts of the traitor Brutus, who killed him. The Lord Jesus had such a kingdom because his kingdom was in the hearts of men, not of this world. The reason that we read Daniel chapter 7 earlier was because it speaks about worldly kingdoms coming out of this world, coming out of the sea, coming out of the ground. Daniel chapter 7 verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Revelation chapter 13 verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the same, the name of Nelson. And then thirdly, Revelation 13 verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. For by contrast, we see in Revelation 22, verse 2, that the holy city comes down from God out of heaven. See, his kingdom doesn't come by succession, it's not handed down by father to son. Let's say that there goes the doctrine of the papal succession, all apparently being handed down from Peter. No such thing. It's not established by a democratic election. We don't elect ourselves to be saved. There's no such thing as us having a say in how God rules his world, or whether he does rule it. Rather, it is established by the decree and will of Almighty God. Secondly, its nature is spiritual, as we've already mentioned, and not worldly. It's a kingdom within men. In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, the Lord Jesus said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It is set up in the hearts and consciences of men. Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about the physical things that we have and that we consume, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's all spiritual. But a wonderful thing, I remember before I became a Christian, I used to get depressed. And when someone said to me, you know, there's some real joy in being a Christian, my eyes opened, my ears pricked up. I wanted to know more. And indeed, so that is really true. There's a real joy in being a Christian. So, that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not about what we do, not about the things that we eat, but it's all about righteousness. It's about how we attain a righteousness that makes us fit for the kingdom of God. And that righteousness comes in two ways. It comes by imputation. That's a long word, isn't it? Imputation. What does it mean for righteousness to be imputed to us? Well, what that means is that when we become Christians, we repent of our sins and we believe on the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't change us immediately. But what it means is, instead of seeing us, God sees Christ in us. He sees all of Christ's righteousness instead of us. Rather marvellous, isn't it? So he sees perfection instead of imperfection. That's what imputing righteousness means. It doesn't mean that we've suddenly changed overnight and we've suddenly become to cherish angelic beings. We have this battle against sin for the rest of our lives. But when God looks at us, he doesn't see the sin. He sees the Saviour in our place. That's what imputed righteousness means. But there's more to it than that, because if that's all it is, then in a sense, it wouldn't matter what we did, how we lived our lives, would it? Because if God only sees Christ, and he doesn't see us, he can say, oh, ha, ha, he's right behind that one. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is also, as we shall see further today, and the CD, do come back to CD, because the two messages do relate to each other. You see, Jesus works in us that change. You see, he changes us by his Spirit into his image. So there's a real change in a Christian. So a Christian who carries on sinning, not really, certainly if he carried on doing exactly the same things, never tries to change, well, you have to question whether there's really been that change. Because a real Christian is one who to whose heart is changed. So that is what, that is, those are the two aspects of righteousness in relation to the Christian. And furthermore, ministers of state in the kingdom of the Lord, all of us don't have the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world, in fact, has no ability to communicate with the kingdom of God at all. People in this world, worldlings, people of the world, which we all used to be, have no concept of the kingdom of heaven. It is a foreign language to them and a foreign country to which they have no passport, no right to entry. In first, and there's no way, we can't take a boat out there. We can sneak in under the radar. No. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Thirdly, it's a kingdom that's established by prayer and not by force. It doesn't harm kings or those responsible for more local governments. It's not a threat to a political movement, except that it challenges sin and Satan. There will be ministers preaching on Parliament Green this Tuesday, warning the governments about the awful laws that they have just passed, allowing abortion to term, allowing people to assist others to take their own lives. And they'll be preaching. And one of the preachers, Jeff Thomas, who will be speaking here at the end of July, he gave us an indication of what he was going to say. He was going to talk about the two duties that when the Lord Jesus took that coin and said, whose head is it? And render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There is Caesar's domain, but there's God's domain as well. And render unto the God, and render unto God the things due unto God. Well, governments have a duty to God to protect lives, to protect, to make sure that the Ten Commandments are obeyed. So when they then break the Ten Commandments, like they are with the Sixth Commandment in their rules, they have crossed from their realm to God's realm, and they will suffer for it. We will all suffer for it. It is not, that is where the church has a voice to those who govern us, where it relates to God's kingdom, as breaking his laws does. It represents a breach of trust between government and the one who appoints government, God. But generally speaking, Christ's kingdom is separate from political kingdom and doesn't challenge it, because of course political kingdoms have been set up by God himself in Romans 13. They're there to restrain evil and to promote good. And we have an example of where the two kingdoms clash, as it were, in John the Baptist. Do you remember when John the Baptist, he denounced Herod for marrying his brother, his sister-in-law? And he said, it's not lawful for thee to have her. And that led to him, to Herod, abusing his power and putting John the Baptist to death. Fourth, the aims of Christ's kingdom are not worldly. Contrary to those who preach a prosperity gospel, it is rare for Christians to get rich as a result of them becoming Christian. Indeed, worldly advantage should never be the aim of a believer. We are not to be ambitious for success in this world. Remember what the Lord said through Jeremiah to Baruch in Jeremiah 45, verse 45. And seekest thou great things to thyself, seek them not. It's never to be our aim to seek great things for ourselves. Instead, we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and we are to leave the results in God's hands. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. All the things that we need will be added, given to us, when we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. And there are many fine Christians who have done this, and some of them have been raised to prominent positions, commanding armies, our navies, our air force, ruling the country, being heads of industry, having important roles in the city. It's not to say that you cannot be successful, as it were, in this world as a Christian, but that's not your aim. That's the point. We seek to serve God, and then we let him be responsible for the outcome. And there is a sense, of course, in which Christians generally will do better than their contemporaries, because of the way we approach our work, not with personal ambition, but with real sincerity, diligence, and application. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. That's as a Christian. So whatever you're told to do by the employer, you can do it with all your strength. Then Colossians 3, verses 22 to 23. Servants, obey all things your masters, according to the flesh. Not with eye service, as men please. We're not just wanting our employer to see us do well when he's looking, but when he's not, getting out of our computers or our mobiles and getting onto social media. No, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not as a man. So our work as Christians is unto the Lord. We're looking to please him who sees everything all the time. And of course, that will make a Christian employee, a Christian worker, a very trusted worker. Someone people want to employ and want to promote. Unless, of course, your employer is also pursuing ungodly kingdoms. And the Christian has to stand up and challenge his employer. And if there's dishonesty or immorality and it affects his job, then we must say it. And that can be costly. But seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness means that we will do that and leave the results in God's hands. That's a Christian's duty, isn't it? Well, finally, the subjects of Christ's kingdom are not of this world, but are called and chosen out of this world to be strangers and pilgrims in the world. Every Christian is born not of this world, but in effect born out of this world into Christ's spiritual kingdom. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. We must have a spiritual birth as well as a natural birth. Many of us can place a date and even a time on our conversion. Not all of us can, especially if we are brought up in Christian families. But we will know that we're born again because we see the kingdom of God. And unless we know we are born again, because unless we have been, we will not understand the kingdom. And we will not be part of it. The evidence of a new birth is that you realize you are a sinner. You have repented your sins. You're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and has risen for your justification. And now you're living for the Lord Jesus. That's what makes a Christian. That is the truth. There is a doctrine called Sandy Manners, after Mr. Sam, who I believe, well, he lived at least a century or more ago. And he said, he suggested that all you need to do is give mental assent to the doctrines of Christianity. But, and there are lots of people who just say they believe, but they carry on their lives as if nothing has changed. And that isn't real biblical Christianity. See, the Christian has been changed in their hearts, and we'll see more of this again this evening. A good illustration of this is the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Ethiopia, and he was converted by Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. This is what we read as the Ethiopian eunuch saw some water in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came onto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Just think about it for a moment. He was required to believe with all his heart. If he believed with all his heart, then he was going to have a complete change of attitude and behavior. You always know when you're a bit disappointed with somebody, oh, their heart, his heart, her heart, isn't it? That means that they're not really interested. Well, again, we'll come more to this evening. The point is, the Christian is the one who has a new heart, and a new heart will be a new direction, new priorities, new behavior. And that is a mark that someone's genuinely been converted. The Lord Jesus went on to give an example of the difference between his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. When he said in verse 36, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Had the Lord Jesus intended to oppose the Roman government, he would have fought with them with the same weapons that they used. Yet his true followers did not threaten to fight. No one attempted to stage a coup. No one tried to rescue him, even though probably Jerusalem was full of Galileans celebrating the Passover, who apparently, according to Matthew Henry, were generally armed. It was plain that his disciples weren't threatening any violence at all. Most of them deserted him by that stage. And the Lord Jesus never asked them to fight for him. Indeed, as we see from the incident where Peter cut off Malchus's ear, the Lord Jesus actually ordered Peter to put out the sword and immediately healed Marcus's ear as if nothing had happened at all. The fact is that the Lord Jesus could have summoned legions of angels, demonstrating, of course, that his kingdom was from above, because only God could bring angels down to assist him in his work. But that was not. But his kingdom, and indeed his kingdom, is to be established by spiritual means. And yes, he could, of course, even use his angels to overthrow the government, as he said, but that was not the way he was going to establish his kingdom. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, we see this clearly. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou, we command fire to come down from him and consume them, even as Elias did. But he turned to the people and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy them tonight, but to save them. They went to another belief. So the Lord Jesus wasn't even going to use his angels to destroy the Roman Empire or to establish his kingdom. The reality is that most, including his disciples, misunderstood the nature of the Lord's mission. It was to save them, not to destroy them. That remains today the Lord's mission in and our mission, to save them, not to destroy them. There is a time coming when the Lord Jesus will judge all men. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on men that know not God, and that they not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We must remember there is a real judgment coming at the end of all men's lives. And we do see God's judgments against sin in the world all the time. Just horrifying, wasn't it, to be reminded of the crash of that Indian Boeing aircraft. And then to hear that it might have been due to a pilot deliberately cutting off the fuel into the fuel tanks. That was judgment falling on those people completely unexpectedly. And friends, that can happen to us. We must be ready at all times to leave this world and to know that when we do, we will face the judgment of God. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when we can make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he came in the first place. Well, going back to our passage, the Lord Jesus, his kingdom shows that worldly opposition was not being challenged directly, but rather views for the furthest distance among verses. It's extraordinary things. The reason we sang Psalm 2 is an extraordinary thing that men think that they are fighting against God. The Jews must think they're fighting against God. They were in complete ignorance. But in fact, while they wanted to get the Lord Jesus out of the way, they were actually fulfilling God's will concerning him. And it's a frightening thing, isn't it, that even when people set themselves up against God, God overrules them for his divine purposes. No one actually can rebel against God, as we sang in Psalm 2. God laughs at people who think they can do that, because all they're doing is fulfilling his secret will, because they only rebel against him because God allows them to. They can't do anything that God doesn't allow. And occasionally we see that in this world. We see sudden judgments come against people. We see it in the Bible, in Herod. When Herod, in Acts chapter 12, proclaimed himself was worshipped as a god. He didn't give glory to God, and immediately God struck him. And very occasionally he does. And we need to know that God does not ignore evil. He just doesn't always punish it immediately. It will be punished at the end of time. So it reminds us of Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's him being the Lord Jesus, ye have taken, talking to the Jews, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. First and foremost, it was God's counsel, God's will, God's foreknowledge that the Lord Jesus found himself in front of Pilate, even though it was by wicked hands that he found himself there. And it should be some comfort to us when we are going through difficult circumstances to know that God is sovereign over them. And when the means of grace are not apparently resolving a situation, that God has his own plan. Of course, that's no excuse to do nothing in the face of evil. We are to use the means that God has appointed. Well, as I said, this evening I will be speaking about Romans. I haven't mentioned the verse, so sorry, but I did mention there will be a parallel subject. But Romans chapter 2, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Not the patient continuance. So by patient continuance and well doing, we seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You see, patient continuance means that it is all life. The Christian life is not for quitters. It's not for part-timers. We are in it for the long run. The wonderful thing about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is that, in the words of Matthew Henry, what would have been the destruction of any worldly kingdom actually works for the establishing of Christ's kingdom. But let us make sure that we are on the right side of such a market. Don't let us be those vessels appointed to destruction that God uses to establish his purposes, but are not working with God, but apparently against him. There is no excuse for sin just because your sin will still bring glory to God. You will still be responsible for it. When Pilate first asked the Lord Jesus whether he was a king, the Lord Jesus replied by asking him whether he was saying this based on his own assessment or based on what others had told him. Verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me?" Pilate's answer made clear that this was the testimony of the Jews against the Lord Jesus. This is what he said. "Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests that delivered thee unto me, what hast thou done?" And then, as we've seen, the Lord Jesus patiently explained the nature of his kingdom, leading Pilate to ask, of his own accord, whether he was then a king. You see what's happened. It was dawning of Pilate being told that the Lord Jesus was a king, didn't know it himself, didn't know what on ground, or what grounds they said this. Indeed, they were on false grounds that he was told that Jesus was a king, on the pretense that Jesus was going to stage an uprising. But now it was dawning on Pilate that indeed this was no ordinary man, and his kingdom was no ordinary kingdom, and he was no ordinary king, but he was a king. And so he asked that question, "Are you a king?" Realizing that this was indeed a kingdom that Jesus was talking about. So as we come to a place, we must ask ourselves whether we ourselves have understood the nature of Christ's kingdom, which is found in the hearts of men. Are we part of Christ's kingdom? Have we given our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we believed on him for the forgiveness of our sins? And are we living for him? It's not enough just to say that we believe. The devil believes and trembles. We need to work out our Christian lives every day of our lives. And do we get frustrated at the apparent lack of progress in Christ's kingdom? Remember, we walk by faith and not by sight, by patient continuance in well-doing. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. The kingdom of God cometh not by observation. God works by his Spirit in the hearts of men. Let us not therefore be weary of well-doing, but patiently continue in the use of the means of grace. Amen. And I'm very sorry. I have to make a terrible confession. I had put last week's sermon on my iPad and I started with it. I'm so sorry. That's why I have to change. It's just the lesson, isn't it? That we have to be really careful. But my apologies for the slightly shaking start. Big attract.